First Chronicles chapter 23. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. Now David was really 70 years old. And in our day and age, that's not, 70 years old, that's not an old age. But remember what David had been through. Oh my, the battles, the nights sleeping in the caves, the days on the run from Saul. They had all taken their toll on David. In other words, you could say David had been ridden hard and put up wet on more than one occasion. And now he's at the end of his life. Death is on the horizon. And he has appointed his son Solomon to be king. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Solomon was just 14 years old when he came to the throne. Just 14 years old. Didn't even have a learner's license. David knew that managing a vast kingdom and constructing an enormous temple would be huge challenges for his teenager. And so he does all that he can do to help in advance. Here he organizes the priesthood, verse 2. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. It's interesting, David became king around the age of 30. The law prohibited the priest to assume office until they had reached the age of 30. You remember, Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was about 30 years old. Evidently, age 30 is a mark of maturity. He says, and the number of individual males, 30 years old, was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Think of all the comings and goings at the White House in Washington, D.C. It's been estimated that there are 3,366 full-time employees who work at the White House. Probably another 3,000 part-time workers. It takes over 6,000 people to oversee the traffic and security and the business of the White House. But that was nothing compared to God's house. For the temple would become a hubbub of constant activity, a beehive of worship and sacrifice, and it would require a large staff. 38,000 priests were assigned to serve as civil servants and as security agents and as worship leaders. And unlike the White House, 4,000 of the priests did nothing but praise the Lord. 4,000. God wanted his house to be a musical place, to be a place of praise, to be a house of worship. Psalm 22, verse 3 may make a reference to this practice of praise in the temple. There David says of God, you are holy, enthroned in the praise of Israel. Or as the old King James puts it, you inhabit the praise of Israel. In other words, God loves to dwell within the sound of praise. This is why when we praise God, God is prone to show up and reveal himself in special ways. He loves to be surrounded and enthroned in praise. Notice also our text tells us that David was an inventor of musical instruments. These 4,000 priests praised God on instruments, quote, which I made, said David. Amos chapter 6, verse 5 is a judgment on those who had refused to hear Amos's warning. But Amos makes this comment. You invented for yourselves musical instruments like David. David was a musical engineer. He designed various instruments, guitars and fiddles and ukuleles and who knows what else. And notice verse 5 tells us why David invented all of these new instruments. For giving praise. Which brings up a question. If you own an instrument, a guitar, or a drum kit, or a keyboard. What's the purpose for your instrument? Is it just to jam with friends? Or is it just to show off your skill? Are you trying to earn a contract, become famous, be an entertainer? The instrument God enabled you to purchase and play has a higher purpose. It was made to glorify God. Which is why I don't understand why groups like the Church of Christ and other denominations prohibit the use of instruments in their public worship. That doesn't make sense to me. David, on the other hand, designed new instruments to be used to praise the Lord. What better place to use those instruments than in the church? Well, in the remainder of chapter 23, David divides the Levites into three groups. Verse 6 reads, "And David divided them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari." Now, these were ancient divisions. The Levites had been divided up under these three categories before. You remember when the ark resided in the tabernacle, the primary duties of these Levites, these three tribes of Levites, were to transport the tabernacle. You've learned this before, we're checking. The Kohathites carried the furniture. The Gershonites carried the fabrics. And the Merariites carried the frame. There you go. When you get to heaven, you're going to get tested on that. Now I'm going to let you read the list of names that are under these three divisions on your own. That's verses 7 through 23. But I do want you to notice one verse, verse 13. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to give the blessing in his name forever. Notice the fourfold duties of the high priest. They dedicated the holy things. They burned incense in the holy place. They ministered to the Lord by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. And then it was their duty to declare the priestly blessing to the people of Israel. And do you remember the blessing that God gave to Aaron, that Aaron in turn gave to the people? Do you remember that blessing? It's a wonderful blessing. And it describes God's intention, his heart for us. Here's the blessing, Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's God's intention for your life tonight. Verse 24. These were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the father's houses as they were counted individually by the number of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above. Now the priests had to be 30 years old to serve. The Levites had to be 20 years old. For David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites, they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service." What had been the chief duty of the Levites, the transporting of the tabernacle, had become obsolete now. For this portable tent, the tabernacle, was now being replaced by a permanent temple, this temple that Solomon would build. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance, governing them regularly before the Lord. You see, the construction of the temple radically revolutionized the role of the Levites. No longer were they having to transport this tabernacle from place to place. Now the temple stood in one place, and the Levites' job description changed. They basically became servants of the priests. Verse 32 tells us, "And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord." Now in chapter 24, David organizes the priesthood. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Now, you remember Nadab and Abihu. You remember what happened to them. They were the maverick priests who offered the profane fire on the altar. Somehow they sinned in their duties. They offered up impure worship to the Lord. And God told them what he thought of that. He sent fire down from heaven, and they became crispy critters. He burned them up on the spot. But Aaron's other two sons continued the succession of the high priests, Eleazar and Ithamar. In David's day, Zadok was the leader of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the chief priest, was a descendant of the family of Ithamar. And according to verse 3, David divided them according to the schedule of their service. In other words, he organized priestly shifts. The priests were placed in 24 divisions, and their order of service was chosen by lot, by the casting of the lots. They trusted God to oversee the rolling of the dice or the drawing of the straws. That was the equivalent of casting lots. Now, if you want to know who was first, who was second, who was 24th, check out verses 7 through 18. But I want you to notice who was 8th. In verse 10, we're told the division of Abiah. And this is important because when we get over to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there we're told of a priest of the 8th division, the division of Abiah, who had waited his turn, incidentally. As a matter of fact, by the first century AD, the priesthood was so large that it became the lifelong dream of every priest to get selected to actually serve in the temple. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 1 says that the lot that day fell on a man named Zacharias. It was his role to burn incense in the Holy of Holies. And while doing his duty that day, an angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, and he promised him a son who would be a forerunner for the Messiah. And that son's name was John the Baptist. And he was from the 8th order that's mentioned here in verse 10, the division of Abiah. Back to Chronicles. Verse 19 sums it up. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Notice, no single priest hoarded the privilege of serving God. The Lord was an equal opportunity employer. They all had opportunity to serve on a rotating basis. Everyone got an opportunity to serve the Lord. And if you're wondering about this use of the number 24, we hear it over and over again. We're going to hear it again as we go through these chapters. Why 24? Well, let me put your mind at ease. It had nothing to do with a popular television show that aired in ancient Israel, 24. I know you were wondering about that. It was actually a calendar issue. For there were some ancient lunar calendars that divided the year into 48 weeks. Thus, 24 divisions of priests and gatekeepers and soldiers and so forth would then serve 2-week shifts throughout the year. That's why they came up with the number 24. Verse 20. Now the rest of the sons of Levi, and they're listed down through verse 30, verse 31. These also cast lots, just as their brothers, the sons of Aaron, did in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the priests and Levites. The chief fathers did just as their younger brethren. And notice that. Seniority provided no perks. The young, the old, they both served alike. Chapter 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. Now notice a second reason for musical instruments. What was the first reason? Praise, praising God. Notice now the second reason for musical instruments, prophecy, or conveying God's message to people. Two reasons for music, for musical instruments: praising God for who He is, prophesying, telling people what God has said. Music has those two purposes: to praise and to proclaim, to magnify and to prophesy. I think all music should either speak about God or for God. God invented music and musical instruments to praise His wonders and to proclaim His wisdom. Even a love song, even a song that we might call a secular song, I think it should either give God praise or it should point out what God has made, the beauty of life, or perhaps God's wisdom, how life should function. I believe that every bit of music was created by God for either praise or prophecy, either magnifying who He is or declaring what He wants us to know. Verse 1, chapter 25. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was. And he lists the temple musicians. But notice first, he describes their ministry. Performing their service. Notice, not serving to perform. Performing their service. Hey, worship leaders come in two varieties. Performers and servants. And they're really pretty easy to distinguish if you haven't noticed. To the performers, the people exist for them. It's their music and they're here to show it off. To the servants, they exist for the people. It's God's music and they're here to minister to God's people. You know, a servant is focused on the glory of God and the good of the people. Tell a servant to alter his musical style a bit so the songs will better minister to the people, and he'll gladly comply. He has checked his ego at the door. But tell a performer to alter his music in some way, and he'll raise the roof. Man, that guy will pitch a fit. Once there was a guitar player who had his amp up as loud as he could, and he was kind of grinding on a rock and roll favorite, and a neighbor from the apartment next door sort of stuck his head out, and he shouted, "Do you know there's a sick little old lady upstairs?" The guy put down his instrument and he thought for a minute and he said, "I'm not sure, but could you hum a few bars?" Well, the point is, it's amazing. Music can be a blind spot for people. Just watch American Idol, those first several weeks or so, you know, and all those people who honestly think they can sing. Where did they ever get off thinking they could sing? That's what blows my mind is where did that come from? But music can be a blind spot. You're oblivious to what to other people is obvious. You don't realize how selfish you can be when it comes to music until it's too late. Well, verses 2 through 4, they list the musicians. And notice the 24 different divisions are grouped under three leaders. Verse 2, Asaph. Verse 3, Jeduthun. And verse 4, Heman. Now, I love these names because they speak to the qualities that every worship leader needs to possess. The word Heman means faithful. And a good worship leader has to be faithful to God and faithful to people. Asaph means gatherer. And you know what? A good worship leader is a gatherer. He gathers new songs. And he gathers new people, and he gathers new instruments and new styles and new equipment. Oh boy, do they gather new equipment. And they ask me to pay for it. And Jeduthun means, and you're not going to believe this, oh my. This is why I got it from those renowned Hebrew scholars, Kiel and Delitzsch. In other words, I've got dead Germans backing me up on this. Believe it or not, Jeduthun means praise man. Faster than a drummer who's just drunk a pot of coffee. More powerful than a lead guitar player who's deaf. Able to leap a stage full of microphone cords in a single bound. It's a bird. Well, they are kind of flighty. It's a plane. Nothing boring about these worship leaders. No, it's praise man. Jeduthun wore a big P on his chest. Guys, God wants every worship leader to be a praise man. His heart should be bubbling up and overflowing with praise for God and with love for people. Well, let's read through chapter 5 and let's note some of the characteristics of praise man. Verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to exalt his horn or his strength. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Notice this, a good worship leader multiplies. But I think praise man also multiplies spiritually. A good worship leader produces a lot of little praise men running around him. His heart for worship is contagious. It rubs off on others. The worship ministry multiplies. Verse 6, all these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. Now understand, the temple wasn't full of a bunch of maverick musicians, all just kind of doing their own thing. There was a real chain of command among the worship leaders. There were 3 chief musicians. Everybody lined up under Asaph, Heman, or Jeduthun. Those 3 chief musicians, they were under King David. And then David was under God. And so it is in our church. Jesus is the king. We're all under him. And then I'm under Jesus as the pastor. And then Josh is under me as the worship leader. And then all of our players and all of our singers, they're then under Josh. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And I'm sure that there were some worship leaders that were more skilled than others. But notice, they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. In other words, even though some were more skilled, they all took turns in worshiping the Lord. There was a schedule, and everyone served when their number was called. Verses 9 through 31 established their order. Again, numbers 1 through 24, 24 divisions of the worship leaders. And here's a final word if you're a worship leader. Before you plug in your pickup, before you crank up your amp, before you check your microphone, I hope you remember that David calls this the service of praise and the service of worship. So before you do any of that, I hope you pick up a bowl and a towel. And remember that the true ministry of a worship leader is that of a servant. Well, chapter 26 begins. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers. Now, these were the temple ushers or the security guards. And they're listed in verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that the gatekeepers were posted at the gates or the entryways into and out of the temple. Their positions, too, were chosen by the casting of lots. You know, in David's day, they rolled the dice. They cast the lots. In our day, we roll with the Spirit. We're led by the Holy Spirit. You recall, Gideon trusted in a fleece. We need to listen to the Spirit of the living Lamb of God. I believe G. Campbell Morgan speaks for all Christians when he declares, our method is not that of casting lots, but of seeking the direct guidance of the Spirit. That's how we follow the Lord, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 14 tells us, the lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then they cast lots for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor. And his lot came out for the north gate, to Obed-Edom, the south gate. And you remember when David's failed attempt, when he first tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, you remember the failed attempt where Uriah, you know, they put it on a cart they shouldn't have, and it slid off the cart, and Uriah touched it, and he was struck dead. Well, while David was trying to figure all that out, what did they do with the ark? Well, they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom sort of was the caretaker for a time. Isn't it interesting that now he gets rewarded as a job with a job in the temple, as a gatekeeper in the temple? And David even looks out after his sons, to his sons also, the storehouse. To Shupim and Hosa, the lot came out for the west gate with the Shaliketh gate as the ascending highway. Watchman opposite watchman. On the east were 6 Levites. On the north, 4 each day. On the south, 4 each day. and for the storehouse two by two. As for the parbar on the west, there were four on the highway and two at the parbar. What in the world is the parbar? I have no idea. And neither do the Bible commentators. It may have been a temple closet. It may have been kind of a separate chamber. It may have been an archway that led from the temple back to where the priests lived in Jerusalem. It may have been a nearby suburb. We really don't know what the parbar was. But I know this, there were two gatekeepers who watched over it. The chapter continues with the Levites who oversaw the temple treasuries, verse 27. Some of the spoils won in battles, they dedicated to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shelemith and his brethren. In the time of Solomon, the temple was packed with these spoils of battle that had been won by all of David's predecessors and all of the treasures that they had dedicated back to the Lord. Now, David also appoints judges to rule over the land, and the rest of the chapter tracks these civil appointments. Look at the last line of verse 32. These men were established for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. In other words, David had these overseers throughout all the land of Israel. Now in chapter 27, David organizes his standing army into 12 divisions. And the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of the fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds of these officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24, there's the number again, 24,000. Now, by the time David gets to the end of the reign of his kingdom, his time on the job, all of the countries around Israel had been conquered. David had been a prolific warrior, and he had brought into submission all of his neighbors. All that was really needed toward the end of his reign was sort of a peacekeeping force. And so David divides Israel's army of 288,000 troops into 12 divisions of 24,000 troops each that are to serve 1 month of the year at a time. In other words, he keeps sort of a national guard of 24,000, their own duty. They rotate every month just in case of trouble. And verses 16 to 22 list the leaders of these various tribes of Israel. Verse 23 and 24 tell us of David's aborted census. But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. And understand, what we're reading is not the Chronicles of King David. What we're reading is the Chronicles of Ezra. The Chronicles of King David were the official state records, and of course they've been lost to antiquity. But again, he talks about this census. We talked about this last week, so we won't go over it again. You can get the CD from last week. Now the rest of the chapter lists the men who supervised David's vast holdings. The men who were over the king's treasuries and the storehouses in the field and in the cities and in the villages and in the fortresses, and those who did work of the field for tilling the ground, and the vineyards for the supply of wine, and the olive trees and the sycamore trees, and the store of oil, and the herds that fed in Sharon, and the herds that were in the valleys, and the camels and the donkeys and the flocks. I mean, David had a lot of material possessions, and they all had to be supervised. Verse 31, and all these were the officials over King David's property. Verse 32, also Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor. a wise man, and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, was with the king's sons. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. We talked about Ahithophel this morning, didn't we? He was also Bathsheba's grandpa. And he turned on the king in his heart after he saw David violate his little girl and kill her husband. Ahithophel never forgave David for his sins. And he allowed a root of bitterness to spring up in his heart. Ahithophel becomes a leader in Absalom's coup that occurs later on. Again, Ahithophel, such a warning to us to guard against a root of bitterness. Well, Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. And after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, then Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Chapters 23 through 27, what we've just read, prove that David was a prolific organizer. You know, Ezra points this out to the stressed out Jews who had returned from Babylon because they too need to understand the importance of organization. We need to understand that today. That God does all things decently and in order. He's not against organization. It's been said structure without life is dead, but life without structure is unseen. All of life has structure. We too in the church need to be organized. Well, in chapter 28, David calls the nation together and he gives them his farewell speech. Now, David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. I mean, this was an occasion full of pomp and circumstance. There was pageantry here. All the leading dignitaries had gathered together to hear David's farewell speech. Then King David rose to his feet and he said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, and among the house sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel.'" Remember, Saul was the people's choice, but David was God's choice. "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his judgment for his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day.'" And then next, David issues to Solomon a challenge, a charge. He says to his son, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, and that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." And I encourage you to do the same thing. Don't just come to church on Sundays and listen to what I have to say. I hope that you will search out all the commandments of the Lord. They're here in this book. And just because I don't get around to them or I'm not able to tell you them all, it's important for you to search them out. Here's Solomon. "Search out the commandments of the Lord that you might please him, that you might be obedient to him. And I encourage you to do the same. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." And I like this combination, a loyal heart and a willing mind. Does God have your heart? Does God have your mind? Or do the video games have your mind? Or do the ESPN sports have your mind? Or does the instant messaging have your mind? What has your mind? God's got your heart, but what has your mind? Here he gives to God a loyal heart and a willing mind. My heart is to love God. I'm to love God with my heart, but I'm also to love God with my mind. I'm to think on his word. I'm to immerse my mind in the word of God. He says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What a profound promise David makes to his son Solomon. Have you ever played hide and seek with a 2-year-old? It's so much fun. Because it's not uncommon for a 2-year-old to hide right in the middle of the room. And you know why? It's because a two-year-old understands that it's a lot more enjoyable to be found than it is to be hidden. And this is God's attitude. God desires for every heart to find him. That's why he promises to reveal himself to everyone who makes an honest effort to find him. He says, seek him, and he will be found by you. God is not playing hide and seek from you tonight. He's right there in the open, just wanting for you to seek him. You seek him, and you'll find him. David challenges Solomon in verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, in the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. Notice verse 12, the source of all of these plans, they came by the Spirit. You know, there are churches today who have substituted organization for the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is certainly tragic. But we shouldn't go to the other extreme either. I get frustrated with believers who consider any planning, any organization to be a fleshly activity. We just should be led by the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 12, David got plans from the Holy Spirit. And I think that's the balance that we should seek. Oh, I believe in Spirit-led organization and Spirit-led planning. A plan helps the church to maximize its resources, to direct its energies. Yes, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, but we also need to plan and organize. And I don't think the two are exclusive of each other. We need to seek the Lord, and he'll give us the plans and the directions and the structures that he desires. Now, David also gave Solomon the gold that he would need for the lampstands and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the forks and the utensils and the basins and all that he would need for the temple. And in verse 18, the gold needed for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In the temple, there were huge gold cherubim, or angels, that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Notice here the Ark of the Covenant is called what? A chariot. And that fascinates me. You remember when the prophet Ezekiel saw God's throne in heaven? He saw wheels spinning within wheels. Evidently, God's throne isn't a stationary monument. God has some wheels, man. God's throne moves. It's mobile. God is always on the move. He's out and about doing stuff. That's why God's throne is a mobile throne. It's a vehicle. Here's the best image of God's throne. It's a work truck, baby. Psalm 18, verse 10 tells us that God rode upon a cherubim and flew upon the wings of the wind. You remember God took Elijah to heaven in what? In a fiery chariot. I believe it was God's throne that swooped down and picked up Elijah. Wow. Here he calls God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, a chariot. Isn't that interesting? Now, verse 19 is a summary statement. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also, the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. His father had provided all that Solomon needed, but now it was up to Solomon to be strong and to be courageous and to do it. Chapter 29. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, and now David addresses the people of Israel, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, he's young and he's inexperienced. Man, he was just 14 years old. And the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs, not the ice cream, but the real marble slabs in abundance. David had given out of his own coffers to provide these materials for the building of the temple. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Remember, a talent was a dry measurement of about 100 pounds. That means that at today's prices, 3,000 talents of gold at $650 an ounce would be worth about $3.1 billion. 7,000 talents of silver at $13 an ounce is worth a little over $145 million. This was David's contribution to the building project, but now he solicits the people. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold. A derrick was an ancient Persian coin. 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. And so like the king, Israel gave to God willingly. And verse 9 sums up their giving. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. You remember Acts 20, verse 35? It's a quote from our Lord himself. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Guys, God always unleashes his blessing when we give. When you give freely to God, of your time, of your talents, of your efforts, but also of your money, God gives freely to you. And it's a fact. No one has ever outgiven God. As one man put it, I shovel to God, he shovels to me, but God has the bigger shovel. On this occasion, the giving was so joyous because it was done so willingly. No one here was being made to give. There was no pressure here. There was no coercion. When people are forced to give, they lose the joy of giving. It becomes a chore rather than an opportunity. Giving should always be voluntary. It should always come from our hearts. People forget what David understood so well, that it takes gold and silver to build a magnificent and glorious temple as it does to build a growing church that keeps up with its needs and that expands its ministries. And I'm telling you, the temptation for a pastor is to start hammering home the importance of giving. Start making it the subject of every sermon. Start making it the emphasis of every Sunday. And yet that is not the approach that I've been called to take. I refuse to do that. For I am convinced that if you don't give willingly, it's best that you not give at all. I don't want to build a temple or a church with begrudging gifts. I'm sorry. If that's what it's going to take, we'll just do without. I'm not going to build a church with begrudging gifts, but with willing gifts. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 tells us, God loves a cheerful giver. And if you come honest about this, don't even give at all. When a church feels this pressure to give, it robs the givers of their joy, and I believe it robs God of His enjoyment. My prayer is that we'll give, because we need the gold and silver. We need it to run the church, and it's my prayer that you'll give. But my prayer is more than that. I want you to give willingly and enthusiastically, and we'll never create an atmosphere around here where you feel pressured, because that's not God's way to receive the offerings. Verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory." Sounds like Jesus' model prayer here, doesn't it? "The victory and the majesty for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And of your own we have given you." In other words, we've only given to you, God, what you first gave to us. "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people. And fix your heart towards you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." And then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And what an awesome moment that must have been. Imagine the entire nation of Israel on their face before God, worshiping before their king, the whole nation gathered there, listening to David, and then finally falling on their face and worshiping God, submitting to him. No wonder God blessed Israel at this time in their history to the extent to where they were the world-dominating empire. It was because of their heart for God. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all. Boy, they had some barbecue, man. And so they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him, and all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon. And so the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. And our books of 1 and 2 Samuel are probably a combination of that trilogy, the books of Samuel and Nathan and Gad.